With me to Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 5 and then jump to verse 18, reading to 24. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5 first. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as he wrote. Let's jump to verse 18, all the way to verse 24. This is Daniel speaking to King Belshazzar. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought out to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. That ends the reading of God's word. Last week, we focused on King Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. Those three words were Mene, Tekel, Peres. Literally means our days are numbered. Today, our central focus will be on God's holy love for his people. Did you know what and how we think about our God? What and how we think about our God will be the most impactful factor that determines how we live our lives. For instance, an atheist does not believe in God, so he will not concern himself to prepare for the final judgment to come or to be held accountable for his actions. A person who believes in evolution believes he or she evolved from an ape or an inferior creature, so they're okay living their lives guided by their natural instincts. A person who believes in the Big Bang Theory will believe that much of life is luck anyways. Therefore, they're always wishing good luck. It really is true. The way we understand and believe our God will shape how we live our lives. If in our lives God is truly great, then we will seek humility for ourselves, because our greatest desire will be to shine the greatness of our God through our lives. Vice versa, if we are self-centered, then we want to shine in our lives, and therefore we will reflect a much smaller God than for who he truly is. Did I show you this umbrella before? This paper umbrella, right? We call it an umbrella, and it is true, isn't it? But just because we call it that, do any one of us dare to take this out on a rainy day and use it like an umbrella? Right? We might have the verbiage of God's greatness. Perhaps we might even speak good biblical doctrines. But the bottom line is, the way we live accurately reflects the God we believe. Let me repeat that. The way we live accurately reflects the God we believe. If the talk is not lived out in the walk, then that's a lot of barking but no bite, right? It is my prayer that through God's word, our view, our imagination, our thoughts, and our belief of our God will increase. For he is truly so much greater than what we have imagined. Today, I pray that we will meet our God who uses a hand and fingers to speak to us. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as he wrote. Let's first make a couple of obvious observations. First, a hand severed from an arm and a body doesn't just float and write on a wall. Second, a finger does not dispense any ink, so we can probably guess that God used blood to write on the wall. So, for the 1,000 people who witnessed this hand with fingers floating by itself and right on the wall, of course, this was most unusual. Actually, it was absolutely terrifying, which is why in verse 6 it says the king and probably everyone else's faces, they turned pale, and his knees knocked together, and his legs gave way. Have you ever been scared, frightened like that before? As we see here, sometimes God's holy ways can truly be frightening to sinners. In fact, did you know sin would always fear holiness? They are eternal enemies, and when confronted, they would always fight to the bitter end to completely destroy the other. Have you noticed the name of the third person of the Trinity? The Spirit God wishes to be known to us as completely entrenched, immersed, and overflowing with holiness. Therefore, his name is what? The Holy Spirit. That is why every time we want to sin, the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience. He makes us feel uncomfortable. He makes us feel ashamed. That's the Holy Spirit who is indwelling in us, is convicting us with the guilt of sin we're about to commit, or sometimes after we have committed, we realize that. So let's understand, the Holy Spirit does not coexist with sin and does not want his holy people to live with sin either. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, I remember when I was trying to learn about our Christian faith in college, I think I took almost all the religion classes. I took Islam and Confucianism, Christianity, all of it. And boy, before that, I think I only read the New Testament. And so I always thought about God's love and grace and forgiveness. And then I read the Old Testament, and boy, it was brutal. Passages like this makes you pay attention. Is this really Christianity? Let me take you there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. When the Lord your God, okay, clearly God, brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations. This is the Palestine or Canaan, right? The promised land. The seven nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Okay, seven different types, kinds of people here. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them. Okay. You had a war, you defeated them. So that should be the end, right? The end is over. The war is over. You have defeated them. That should be the end. But it isn't, is it? God wants his people actually to not only defeat them, but to take another step. And what's the next step God wants his people to take? How does it follow? After you defeated them, he says, then go home, enjoy and celebrate the victory you have just experienced. It's not what he says, does it? He says, after you have defeated them, then, he says, you must destroy them. Oh, how? Completely. Defeat is not enough. Destruction is not enough. Complete destruction is what God wants from his people. And then he explains, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Why? Why is God so ruthless? He's ruthless here, isn't he? Why? Why does he want complete destruction of his people? See, it is because the Gentile nations here represent sin, because they worship a false god. In other words, if left alive, this people will cause God's people to sin. So our holy God does not want his people to fall into sin, which is why he wants the idol worshippers completely destroyed. You know, the word holy means set apart. But set apart in two ways, folks. First, God's people are holy, set apart from sin. Secondly, God's people are holy, set apart to live only for God's glory. See, God's people must take two turns. Two turns. First is turn away from sin. And the second turn is turn to God. You follow? You cannot do both. When you are following God, we have to turn away from sin. And when we're turning away from sin, we should be turning to God. They are eternal enemies. So let's return now to Daniel chapter 5. Why did God choose to reveal himself in such a frightening way? A severed hand floating and writing on a wall. See, God chose to frighten the people. See, it was God. He chose to frighten the people so that the people who were callous towards him will see that our God is great and is not to be trifled with. You ask, how do we trifle with God? We trifle with God whenever we do not take God's word at his face value. Romans 6:23. Most of us probably know this and memorized it. It says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. May I remind us, the death that sin brings, it's not into the state of nothingness. It's not merely to enter into the grave down, way down there. See, death is not just simply non-existence or erased into oblivion. That is not death that the Bible speaks about. No, death from sin is actually about a place. Listen to that. Death from sin is actually about a place. What kind of place? Where the everlasting, never-quenching fire of torment and misery and pain is truly never-ending. You know, you hear me preach and teach a lot about sin and hell. It's not a topic I enjoy at all. Actually, I get frightened out of my mind when I think about the eternity for the non-Christians. And I know family and friends who are non-Christians. And so when I think about them, I'm driven to tears at times. Many times I really, really get frightened for them. Because of passages like this, let me give you two scriptures. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left," Christ is speaking, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's one description of hell. A second is Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." See, according to God's word, death in hell is an eternal fire where her inhabitants will be tormented day and night forever. Can you think of a more frightening thing? The governor, Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, acts in a very, what we would call, violent, abusive, horrible way. But when I study the scripture, I beg to differ why Nehemiah did what he did. In fact, my understanding is Nehemiah did what he did for the people out of his deep, deep, deep love for them. What am I speaking about? Let me take you to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25 and 26. This, what I think, is what Nehemiah is doing because he loves the people. See if this fits what you are imagining. "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and say, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? He was loved by his God, and God made him king, rule over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." I really believe this is Nehemiah's action, rebuking, the cursing, the beating, and even the pulling out the hairs, are truly the actions of a man who loves God's people and wants to spare God's people from the eternal torment of hell. The other day I was watching TV drama, Chicago PD, right? Sergeant Voigt arrived to a neighborhood and a black man came over and told him, "Thank you." When asked what for, the black man told Sergeant Voigt, "You put my son in jail." That makes sense? Normally, that's the reason to hate the police. But to this father, if the police did not put his son in jail, he was certain that his son would not be alive. See, sometimes because you love them, you have to put them in jail. You have to beat them and rebuke them. but otherwise they'll end up doing something so much worse and end up in a place, in such a horrible place. See, some people call that tough love. I call it true compassionate love. You care for them so much that you are willing to even harm them to save them. Let me go back to Daniel here. Reread for us chapter 5, verse 18 to 23. It's a long passage. Listen, we already read this, so let me reread it and hopefully you can hear and see this picture. Daniel is speaking to King Belshazzar, right? Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Awesome, right? Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant, hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. See, Daniel was reminding King Belshazzar, you knew the sovereign God did all this for your father, King Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how God humbled your father, King, and made him live like an animal until he would acknowledge that God alone was sovereign over everything. You also probably heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how these three men were thrown into the burning furnace for their loyalty to their God, and how God delivered them. Not a hair, not a single thread in their clothes were touched by the inferno. Why? Because God protected them. Even though King Belshazzar knew all of that, he wouldn't learn and acknowledge God. He wouldn't humble himself under the sovereign God. Dear friends, to know God's truth, or should I say to hear God's truth, simply as an information, simply as a cognitive knowledge, simply as words, to hear, to have read God's word, but merely, simply as God's word, and to have never experienced his holy presence before you, to have never tasted his goodness, it does our soul no good. No good. During this sermon, I was reminded of a old movie. It was Cliffhanger, some of you remember. The muscular Sylvester Stallone. Today, I don't know, The Rock is your man? When we were growing up, Stallone was the man, right? He was the feature star. So as the movie began, two hikers were on an edge of a high mountain cliff. A lady was dangling in the air, hanging on to life, because she was held by the muscular grip of Stallone's hand. But as strong as he was, as muscular and powerful as he was, as the minutes ticked away, he began to lose the grip he held. And as much as he wanted to hold on to her, and as much as he would have wanted to even give up his life, he only could, though he did everything he could, the grip began to loosen, and her hand began to slide. The fingers began to come apart. Eventually, they suffered the terrifying consequence of losing the grip. Her life was in his hands, but Stallone, for all of his muscles, for all of his willpower, for all of his great desire and determination, he could not hold on to her and bring her safely down the mountain. You know, to me, this was a reflection of the strength and grip of this world. If you trust your life in the hands of the people of this world, then eventually, despite the best efforts and desires, the grip loosens and our hands will be let go. The only grip, the only hand that can hold us through every storm in life, through every pain and difficulties of our lives, through every danger and misery of our lives, is God's, who can hold our lives in his hand, never letting us go. With Stallone, the best he could do was to have her dangling in midair on the mountain just for a while. But our God could do so much more than just hold you. He will raise you. He will bring you down safely from the dangerous cliff. He will bring you safely into his everlasting kingdom. Please know, our God is not only strong, stronger than anyone, but he's also loving, more loving than anyone, so that you will not only escape danger, but you'll be delivered to safety, because our God is able to do so much more than we can imagine. And if you should ever doubt his love for you, do some of you do that? I've heard that God is love. But do you question, where is that love for me? The Bible repeats, God is love. But where is that love for me? Oh, please, if you ever have these kinds of doubts, can I admonish and exhort you? Can I plead with you? Please, look up. Where? To the cross. To that cross where Jesus was lifted. And you know what you will see? You will see this God who left the beauty, the glory, the perfection, and the magnificence of heaven. Why? He shows how much he loves you. He willingly came to earth knowing the humiliation, the suffering, the pain that awaited him, the betrayal. And yet, knowing that, he volunteered to come. Why? Because that's how much he loves you. He willingly went up to the cross because you, his people, matter to him more. Even now, though he is in his glory, do you know what he's doing? Even though he is glorified, needing nothing, and even though he knows he will glorify every single one of his children and his people, you know what he's still doing? He has not stopped praying for each of his people until we enter into glory. Who does that? He prays for you more than you pray for you. Sitting at the right hand of God, Hebrews 7:25, he says, the Lord is interceding for his people endlessly, ceaselessly. Oh, that's why we have hope, friends. Even though you and I are frail, fragile, imperfect, easily prone to falling into sinfulness, into ugly stupidity that we sometimes are, even though we may do that, who is praying for us? Our Lord. Your Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his prayers are always, always heard and answered. Not only that, what is he doing, even in his glory, when he should be basking in the perfection and beauty and hear just the praises of the elegance of all those saints and all the angels? He's working. He's not kicking back. He's working. Busy, busy, busy doing what? Preparing for our eternal home. Oh, folks, is life unsatisfying here right now? Do you feel the lack physically or perhaps materially? Many things you lack. Oh, our Lord, your Savior, to this day, even now, is busy preparing your home so that when you come home, it will be perfect. Perfect. See, love is truly the reason why Jesus went to the cross and why he sustains us, provides for us, protects us, and will come back to take us back to his everlasting kingdom. You, my dear brothers and sisters, are the object of his love. And you know, he never misses the mark. Remember, what and how we believe about our God makes the greatest impact and difference in how we live our lives. King Belshazzar heard and saw what God did, and yet he would not believe. So he lived his life as if God was not a living God, a holy God, the Almighty God. God is alive, and yet this king treated the living God as if he was absent or even dead. King Belshazzar shouted all the praises to the lifeless gods of gold and silver, yet it was the holy God who heard all of his shouting. God saw and heard all of his actions, but the king acted as if God was blind and deaf. May I ask, are we any different than KB, King Belshazzar? When we hear the Lord speak, do we listen to him? Do we humbly submit and obey? When we see our God act, do we bow down in worship? King Belshazzar. It's really a lot of reflections of us, isn't it? Let me close this message as I seek a response from us before our God. Love is what we are speaking of today. Love is more than just liking each other. Love is more than just sacrificing for one another. Please listen to what God says true love is. 1 John 3:16. Can we all read it together? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Love. God gave us the definition. Love is Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. Did you see? We don't have to wait to be loved. It's done. He has already poured out his love for us in full. And if we should ever doubt his love, again, I beseech you, please look up. Look to that cross and let it speak to you visibly and completely how Jesus' love was about him laying down his life for you. This is not to be done in the future. This was already done. You understand how much you are already loved? Because he has done that. And when you and I begin to experience this amazing love, oh, friends, the pain, the scars, the insecurity, the doubts, the fear, the anxiety, the embarrassment, the shame, the agony, the misery, the loneliness. Oh, we're looking for the answers in the wrong places. Friends and family, they're people. They don't know how to do that perfectly. There's only one person who has loved you perfectly and who can cleanse you. Oh. Some of us cry through life because we don't have people who love us the way other people, we see other people are loved. We see it in TV and we don't look so handsome or so pretty. We don't have people following us like that. And there's so many things we lack, and therefore we seek it in wealth. We seek it in friends. We seek it in the world. Many, 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 many places we seek. But we are, it's like being drugged. The more you take it, the more you think you need it. And we become addicts. And he is never fulfilling, never satisfied. Yesterday's joy today makes you feel hollow. What is love? Don't let the world define that for you, please. Can I even tell you? Don't define it for yourself either. The only true definition of love, 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. What is it? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. That's what he did for you. But this true love of Jesus actually doesn't end there. It extends further. It goes deeper. And it overflows unto others. For if we have received Christ's love in us, then look what he says. And we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Christ's love is never self-contained. His love always overflows. So when we experience Christ's love, others will feel Christ's love through us because his love always overflows. So listen here. If we say we know Jesus loves me, and I think most of you say that. If we say we know Jesus loves us, yet if his love in us is not overflowing to others, then God's definition of love is not happening in us, is it? Right? You say, I know God loves me, but that love is just here, never overflowing to others. Then can I say you have probably a different love than what God is giving us? Please, don't make Christianity about you and your happiness and satisfaction. Christianity is about him, what he does in us, and through us, what he can do to others. And there's an overflow. But today, before I end, I want to make Christ's love applicable, not only personally, but I want to make it corporately as a church. So I ask, where are we as a church with Christ's love? Are we anywhere near willing to lay down our lives for each other as Christ has laid down his life for us? Right? Immediately after that, I wrote this sentence. I think we can all agree we're not there yet. So I'm being honest here. We're not there yet. But the goal is to get there. Even though we're nowhere near it at this time, can I encourage you as your brother in Christ? Let's learn to take baby steps towards that goal. We may not be ready to die for each other just yet, but let's march to that end. And what is that first step? And I think the first step is learning to hear how each other is doing. That's why fellowship is so vital in Christian faith. That's why if you just equate worship as you have done your Christian duty, then you have not understood. You have only seen one leg of a table. You need others. So how do we listen? What do we listen for? Listen to what ails them. Listen to what struggles and sorrows are burning their lives. Listen to the joys that they are experiencing. Listen to what blesses them. Listen to what brings them down. In what ways do they obey God? Where do they have trouble obeying God? And as we listen to each other, I pray that we will learn to respond properly. So let me take you to a final verse here. Romans 12:15. It reads, rejoice with those who rejoice. And then it says, weep. But I wrote a few more words that I think is proper along there. I said, weep and mourn. Sit with them. Pray for them. Be there with them, with those who weep. My first manuscript, I edited a few times, and so I have deleted that portion. But in my first edition, I wrote, let's stop playing nice at church, putting up this smiley face as if everything was well. This is God's church. And as God's church, I believe these two emotions should spring forth, as we saw here in this verse. What are we to do? Rejoice with those what? Rejoice. Who are blessed. In other words, there should be laughters of joy. A church of God should be filled with laughter. The beautiful work that is done, oh, praise the Lord, the laughter. But then secondly, what is it that he asked us to do? Weep with those who weep. In other words, a Christian fellowship should also have lots of tears. Listen to what the struggles they have. Don't be content with merely sharing your misery. Hear theirs. And as you see them struggle, rather than just judging them, sit with them, mourn with them, cry with them. Learn about their stories so you can laugh with them and cry with them. Laughter and tears. To me, that's the way to do fellowship. And that's my prayer for our church. Grace Creek Church family, I pray during our fellowship, we won't just simply share, everything's fine, I'm okay. Sure, there are times when we need to do that. But hopefully we'll go a little deeper so we can laugh together over your blessings and we can cry together over the things that hurts you, that hurts us. So that's my prayer for GCC. Laughters and tears. May that flow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how serious and great and grave this message is. Your definition of love is only one. You lay down your life. We have watered down this definition of what you call love into food, into things, into animals, into so many other things except to lay down our lives as Christ has done. That's what you are calling. That's what we should be striving. So Lord, I know it is so hard to change, especially the older we are, the more stubborn we have become, and we are resistant to changes. But Lord, I want to humbly pray before you for myself and for all my brothers and sisters here. May your amazing spirit of grace and humility move us, touch us, and transform us so that, Lord, as you have poured your holy love to us, may we now, Lord, begin to display it and reflect that to people around us. But Lord, before we even want to be that kind of ambassador, can I, Lord, lift up each and every one here, Lord? Will you bless them so that each of them can experience your amazing love on that cross? May they first drink of that fountain, rejoice in that goodness, and because of it, Lord, may we begin to overflow with your love before others. Thank you. Thank you for who you are, for what you do in our lives. We lift all of these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.